I was asked also if I had heard anything more about Shirley Semon. And I don't know how many of you received an email through the course of this week from Andy Fowler. He sent out just a little note because he'd been up there to visit them. And I haven't heard anything beyond that, but the note basically was that there's less and less time where she's kind of conscious of what's going on around her and who's around her. She isn't responsive to a lot of times. You know, Andy mentioned that he did get her to smile once, you know, so, but, you know, it sounds like it's a slow decline. And, sounds like it's hard on Elmer. You know, it's been hard. Didn't sound like he, you know, anticipated it being as difficult for him as it has been. And he's not young either to have to take care of someone as much as he does. They have some hospice help, but still, yes. Oh, okay. Yeah. So it sounds like it's fairly close. So someone else, though, both of them, again, to keep in mind, keep in our prayers. It's a hard time. I don't know exactly how many years they've been married, but I know that it's been a long time, and you spend that much time with someone, and, you know, it's a difficult thing to see that happen. I know we went through that with my father-in-law just over the last, within the last year. Connie's mother died, and, you know, it was hard on her, but it was hard on him to see all of, you know, to have to deal with it too. So keep them in mind. Well, how has your preparations been going for the days of unleavened bread? Maybe I should ask, have you done any preparations yet for the days of unleavened bread? I would imagine most of us have been doing some things, probably both physically within, you know, our house and our possessions, and certainly spiritually and with, you know, with self-examination. One of the things we need to remember as we do those things, as we prepare spiritually for those spring holy days, for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, is that we aren't doing it in a vacuum. That we aren't doing it without any other influences on us. There is one thing that is certain during this time, and that is that while we are doing our best to bring ourselves out of sin and to push those sins out of our lives that we know about, Satan is working just as hard to put that sin back in our life, to return us to sin and to the slavery to sin that he wants us to be in. We can be certain that we're going to face a number of temptations. And I would actually be surprised if we go through this period of time without something coming up that will test us, whether we will sin or not. Temptation is one of those tools that Satan uses. You know, there are many examples of him using that tool in the Bible, using that tool to attack the righteous. I think generally when you look at the examples in the Bible, it's more, the story isn't given that Satan where it says Satan specifically looked at somebody and specifically focused on an individual, and then this is what happened. You know, we certainly have a few examples of that. Job was given Satan's undivided attention for a while, I believe. Christ certainly had Satan's undivided attention. And those are some of the more well-known, I believe, examples where Satan specifically focused on an individual. But there is one more person. At least one more person that we're going to look at to start the sermon today. One person that Satan focused on specifically, we're told Satan focused on specifically, and that person is Peter. So to begin today, we're going to look at a little bit of this example of Peter's temptation. We're going to see some of the lessons that we can learn from that, of how Satan attacks and what we should be aware of, and continue then from there looking at the method Satan uses to attack us so that we can be on guard and we can be prepared. I don't often give sermon titles during my message, but this one is titled Our Adversary, because we are going to focus on our adversary. You know, the Women's Weekend is focusing on being a light, shining a light in the world, and how they can do that more effectively. And Satan is the opposite of that. He's the darkness. And he's the one that doesn't want that light to shine. So, if you would turn to John chapter 13. We'll begin with a little bit of the story of looking at Peter. John chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse 31. This is on the last night that Christ spent with his disciples. This is just after Judas had left. So when he had gone out, the man is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this you will know that you are my disciples, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And then Simon Peter said to Christ, Lord, where are you going? Christ said to him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Recognizing that Peter died of old age as well. Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered and said, will you? Will you really? Will you really lay down your life for my sake? I tell you assuredly, the rooster shall not crow until you've denied me three times. So Peter was confident in his ability to follow Christ. He was confident that, and his intention was that he was going to follow Christ, but Christ knew what was going on. Christ knew both Peter's weakness at that time and the adversary that he was going to be facing. And so Christ knew that Peter wasn't ready at that time to follow through the way Peter thought he was going to be able to. Let's turn to another scripture now in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, and begin reading in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So this is another part of this conversation that isn't recorded in John, but is recorded here. Because then Peter said to Christ, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And Christ said to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me. You will deny three times that you know me. Christ said, Satan has asked for you, Peter. Not very many places in the Bible do we see where Satan wanted someone enough that he would say, let me have him, like he did with Job. But if you read what Christ said, that is what Satan wanted to do. Peter was one of the leaders, if not ultimately the leader of the group of disciples, even at that time. And Satan saw his potential and wanted to make sure that he didn't reach that potential. Christ said, "I pray that your faith doesn't leave you." Christ said, you know, when you read the whole context, he said, you know, "I know you're not going to be able to do what you want to do. You're not going to follow me to death. And I know that you are going to deny that you even know me. You're going to be so afraid. So going through all that, my prayer for you is that your faith doesn't leave you. That after you recognize what you've done, you'll be able to come back. You'll be able to return to me rather than give up." I think many times that's Christ's prayer for us as well. He knows that we're weak, and he knows that there are times where we're going to succumb. And yet, he doesn't want us to give up. He doesn't want these attacks to completely conquer us, to where we give up being a disciple, give up trying to follow Christ, give up trying to overcome sin. Does any of this ring true with any of the things that you've experienced in your life? Battling sin, believing you were stronger than you are, maybe. Believing that you were going to be able to withstand Satan's attacks and then not quite making it. When you read verse 33 and you read the rest of the statements that Peter made, he really wasn't, he didn't have the humility and the respect for Satan's abilities that he should have. He really, and he didn't comprehend the danger that he was in. You know, Christ knew Satan's abilities, and Peter really didn't. Are you better prepared to face the temptations that Satan is going to put in your path than the apostles were? Are we better prepared? Because they really weren't very successful at the start. Are we better prepared? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Something to remember as we go through and we read these examples. Beginning in verse 11. "Now all of these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him or her or anyone who thinks that they stand take heed lest they fall." So we do need to be careful. We do need to be aware of the adversary that we're facing. So let's look at some of his attributes, some of the ways Satan is described in the Bible. He is certainly a dangerous enemy. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I think this is a fairly familiar scripture. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. "Be sober." I don't think we like thinking about these things. I don't think we like thinking about Satan and how powerful he is and how he has beat us in the past. But it's a fact, and we do have to be sober about it. "Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Satan is described as a lion. Lions, when they attack, don't show mercy. They roar to freeze you, to freeze their prey, to scare their prey. They have great power. They're ferocious. All of those things are aspects of Satan. And, you know, if all we had to stand on was ourselves, we would be without hope. But that isn't the only power, the only strength we have to rely on. But it's important to recognize Satan doesn't give mercy. There was a game we used to play where you could tag out. I don't remember what it was called. Basically, where you know, if it got too hot for you, you could take a break. Satan doesn't allow us to take a break. He doesn't. If he has us on the ropes, he attacks. If we're strong, he attacks. Doesn't really matter to him. We'll look at some scriptures later on that show he doesn't care what our state is. He doesn't care whether we've just faced a temptation and been successful, or whether we're down in the pits. He attacks. He's on the offensive. We read in Luke 22 that Satan wanted to sift Peter. And that's part of how he works as well. He likes to shake things up. He wants us to be agitated. Whether that's you're angry with someone else for something they said or something they did, or I think we've all probably experienced that there are days where you're just kind of prickly, where you want to snap at someone all the time, even if they don't really mean it, or it isn't normally you, or even if it's a small thing. Satan likes us to be agitated like that because he's got us pushed closer to the brink where we will sin. If we're agitated, if we're uncertain, if we're unsteady, then he's achieved his first goal. That's why the Bible says that we need to have a strong foundation. That our foundation should be in the Word of God. One of the best defenses against Satan is study, is hitting our Bibles, reading God's Word, reading His promises, reading all of the things that are in here. This is a link to God's mind. And if you have that link, you're much more able to resist Satan. You have a more sure foundation. Some of the other terms that are used, one of these already, that are used to describe Satan, is that he is our adversary. We just read that in 1 Peter 5:8. He's in competition with us. He doesn't want us to succeed because then there's one more group of beings that are above him. He is our accuser. Revelation 12:10. He's the little tattletale. Did you see what he just did? Did you see that sin that she just committed? The accuser of the brethren. He points out all of our little faults and weaknesses. Points them out to God, certainly from time to time. Probably helps other people see some of those weaknesses. Calls attention to them as well. When you talk about being the accuser of the brethren, it doesn't just have to apply to him talking to God or to Christ. When you look around and you start to see somebody's faults or weakness and you start to, you know, either think less of them or think a little bit more of yourself or start to judge someone, do you think that's coming from God? Or do you think the accuser of the brethren is influencing us? He's also called a killer, a murderer. John 8:44. And he doesn't want our physical life. He really could care less about that. You know, he uses physical trials to get to the spiritual, which is really what he wants, and is really his focus. the murderer that he wants to become, and the murder he committed with Adam and Eve was taking away that spiritual life, that potential that was there until Christ's sacrifice. He wants us to die spiritually. He's also called the destroyer. And that is ultimately his goal. His goal is to destroy everything about God's plan. To destroy our hope. To destroy anything God wants to do. Because he hates holiness and he hates happiness. And he hates God's family. Because he can never be a part of it. Those are some of the qualities of our accuser, our adversary, that the Bible talks to us about. Let's look at some of the qualities of his attack. Now, the way that he attacks us. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, please. The first quality that we're going to talk about is that Satan is the master of the sneak attack. He very rarely comes at us right through the front door, knocks on the door, says, "Hey, I'm Satan. I'm here to attack you. Just wanted to let you know so you could be ready for it. Here it comes." He doesn't go that way, most of the time at least. He's sneaky. In Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 and 13. I'm going to read them out of the New Literal Translation, just because I liked the way it was worded. I'm sure you'll be able to follow along in verse 1. "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures the Lord God had made." This is him talking to Adam and Eve. "Really?" He had asked Adam and Eve why they couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they had told him because God said that we couldn't. And he said, "Really? Really? Did God really say that? Are you sure that was exactly his words? Was that really his meaning? Are you sure? I don't think, you know, God loves you. I don't think God would hold something back from you. Did God really say that you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden?" He wants us to question God. He wants us to question God's promises. He wants us to question God's commands. He wants us to question whether God is in our life. How many times have we been tempted to do something and really known that really it's not righteous, but we say, "Well, but really it's not that exact scripture that I'm, you know, I'm not exactly fulfilling that scripture or going against that scripture. My circumstance is a little bit different, so really it's probably okay for me to do whatever it was we wanted to do." Where we convinced ourselves that something that in our heart, and I think most of the time God's Holy Spirit in us is telling us you shouldn't do, but we convince ourselves that, "Oh, it'll be okay." Verse 13, "The Lord God asked the woman, 'How could you do such a thing?' And what did she say? The serpent tricked me. He fooled me. And that's why I ate it." It may have appeared, and probably, I believe, Satan did appear to her as a serpent, to them as a serpent, but it was Satan. And all the things we're describing are Satan's attack. Satan can be anywhere. His attack can come from any direction. He always has access to us. Always. And we are his target. So don't expect Satan's attack to come through the front door. You know, when it talked about be sober and be vigilant, that is what's required. That is what's required, and it's not easy. It's not easy to be on guard all the time. But I will tell you that that's another way that the Holy Spirit helps us. I firmly believe that most of the time when I sin, I've had a warning that I shouldn't do what I'm thinking about doing. That God will give me a little nudge saying, think about what you're considering here. It is, in many ways, like an early warning system for us, if we only listen. But Satan is sneaky. Another quality of his attack is that he's persistent. He's persistent. He knows that if he's persistent, frequently he will ultimately have success. You know, you can throw a stone at a boulder and it just bounces off the first time. But continue to throw it and throw it and throw it, and you start to make a little chip and you start to make a little dent and you start to cause some damage. Throw it long enough, which none of us have the patience to do, and you can break the boulder. Satan will continue to chip away at us, and he will continue to be persistent. This is his world. It's designed to assist him in his attacks. You know, I think for a lot of the history of mankind, I won't ever say it was easy to be righteous, but there were less distractions and less temptations. You know, as we approach, however close, we are closer than they were to the end. Satan has set up a society that, where a lot of the time he doesn't even have to do anything anymore. His society, this world we live in, is set up to attack us, to test us. So that persistent attack is there even if Satan is not focused on us because of the world we have to live in. To show his persistence, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to read about the time after Christ's return, after the millennium, after Satan has been bound, after it's been proven to him that God ultimately still is more powerful than he is because God could bind him. We're going to read about Satan's attitude even then. Beginning in verse 7, Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. He still thinks he can win. He still thinks he has a chance. Every time I talk, I think about chances, and you would have to see the movie. Some of you have seen it. There was a movie, Dumber Dumber, where the actor asks this girl that he really likes if there's any chance that they could ever get together. And she says, not one in a million. So his response is, so you're saying there's a chance. That's Satan. No matter how many times God shows him that God is more powerful, that he cannot prevail against God, Satan will continue his attacks, continue to try to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He's kind of like the Terminator in those movies. He just keeps on coming and coming and coming. So it's important that we recognize that. One victory over Satan doesn't mean we're in the clear. One victory makes us stronger. Every victory, every time we face temptation and we do the righteous thing, we are stronger. But don't confuse strength with victory. Because really only it's only God and Christ that will be the victors. You know, we will be there to help them, but it's their strength, their power, and their authority that will be the victors. Another quality of Satan's attacks to be aware of is that they're very successful. He knows what works on humans. He knows the things that will get to us. He knows, in most cases, he knows which buttons to push. And it's been proven. He's proven to himself and should prove to us that, you know, he is successful, especially when we only stand by ourselves and we don't stand with God and Christ with the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. He's very successful. You know, the Bible says he has deceived the whole world, that he has deceived the whole world other than a few elect that God has called. He's very good at what he does. I would love to be as good at one thing in my life as he is at what he does. And think about our church history. He has been successful against God's church over the years. There have been times, if you've ever studied the history of the church from the apostles till now, you'll see there are times where God's church, God's people were strong, they were united, they were together. They grew in numbers, they grew in understanding most of those times when you look at that history. But they never maintained it. Eventually, something happened, and it differs from period to period to period. But Satan would work and continue to work until he drug them down. And he's had big victories where he's pulled hundreds or thousands of people away all at once. And he's had small victories where he's just taken one or two people. One or two people that used to be here with us, used to be around, and then just stopped. Stopped keeping the Sabbath, stopped keeping the holy days, forgot. And he doesn't really care. He just wants the victory. Doesn't really matter to him because he, as far as he's concerned, he has as much time as he needs. He can take out one or two at a time. It's great if he takes out 1,000. But he's just going to keep doing it anyway. So we need to recognize that we don't like them. We don't like his methods, but they have worked for him. What about his nature? What about Satan's nature? What is he at the core? Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll read verse 44. Said, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from himself, from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. At Satan's very core, he is a liar. where God is truth, God's word is truth, Satan is a liar, and he practices deceit. It is who he is. So how do you tell? How do you know when it's a lie? It goes right back to, again, study and prayer. God's word is truth. The way you discern whether you're being told truth or a lie is by knowing God's word. If you don't know God's word, you don't know, you can't tell whether something is a lie or not. And if we live our lives, go day for day, days for days and days, weeks and weeks, months and months, and we don't read this Bible, this book, God's word, we are not prepared. We are not ready. And we will fall for a lie somewhere along the line. Those of us that were around in 95 and 96 and 93 and 90, during that period of time, saw a lot of friends who obviously were not spending time here because they could not see a lie when it was presented to them. I don't want to be in that position, and I don't want any of you to be in that position. But we don't meet together every day and have a class in Bible study. That's our responsibility. But again, to know a lie, you must know the truth. What are some of the lies that Satan uses? What are some of the common lies? And I'm sure he tailors these to us personally from time to time. But what are some of the common lies? One of them is that you don't deserve God's mercy and God's forgiveness, and you're unworthy, and so that means you're nothing, so that you shouldn't try. He takes a grain of truth, because it's true, we aren't worthy of Christ's sacrifice, and there's nothing we can do to earn God's forgiveness. So there's a grain of truth, which most good lies do have a grain of truth. But he turns that back on us to say, well, that means you are nothing. God doesn't care about you. You're really an inconvenience to him. Those sins that you do, forget it. He doesn't want to have anything to do with you. Where the truth says exactly the opposite of that. Satan wants us to focus on ourselves. He wants us to say, oh, woe is me. I am the scum of the earth. And there's God should just forget about me because I'm really not worth it. God wants us to focus on him, to focus on these promises that we have, to focus on Christ's sacrifice and how wonderful those are and what love they demonstrate and mercy they demonstrate, to show us how great God is. Not how great we are, because we aren't. But God wants us to take that understanding that we aren't worthy, we don't deserve this, and glorify God rather than focus on ourselves. And again, that's the way Satan works, because that's what he sees. He's focused on himself as well, and concerned about himself as well. Another lie that he uses is, he says, God isn't fair. God isn't fair. You know, he lets the good people suffer and go through tribulation and problems, and all these wicked people, they get everything they want. They have all the good stuff. You know, if I keep the Sabbath, that means I might have to take a lesser job. That means, you know, all my friends that have all these cool things, I won't have any of those things. And I'll have to do something that I'll have to work in a job that maybe isn't where I want to be. He wants us to believe that God isn't fair, and so that we aren't being treated fairly by God. Again, because he doesn't think he was treated fairly by God. You know, David, let's turn to Psalms 73. Psalm 73. We're going to read a few verses in this chapter, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps were nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other people. They're not plagued like other men. He said, you know, he's starting this conversation saying, this doesn't seem fair. You know, I see the bad people prospering. Well, let's just skip to verse 12. We'll begin reading again there. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. I've said, I'll say this. I had said, I will speak thus. Behold, I would have been untrue to the generations of your children when I thought how to understand this, for it was too painful to me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. So he's talking about how it isn't fair. You know, these ungodly people seem to prosper, and yet I'm cursed and I'm plagued and all the bad stuff happens to me. But we see in verse 16 and 17 that he's starting to turn his thoughts. He's starting to change. I would say in the first part of this verse, he's listening to Satan. He's listening to that God isn't fair. This isn't right. This isn't just. And then he's starting to change his focus and change his attitude. And he says, I didn't understand why this was the way it seemed to be until I went to the sanctuary of God. For him, the temple, for us, praying about it. And then I understood their end. And then read verse 27 and 28. For indeed, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy those who desert you for harlotry. It is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all of your works. It is good for me to draw near to God because in the end, all of those unrighteous people are going to perish. Again, Satan tries to change our focus. If you were looking for a common theme to the lies and the way that he attacks us, it's he tries to change our focus from what it should be to where he wants it to be. And generally, he wants it to be on us, on ourselves, on how bad my life is, or how hard my life is, or how unjust some of the things that have happened to me are. And if he can do that, he'll be successful. And I think about some of the issues we've just gone through. And how many of the comments did you see that were putting whoever was making the comment in the other person's shoes and saying, oh, I understand why you feel that way because I can see it from your point. How much of it was, this is my justification. This is the way I see it. This is my focus. This is what you did to me. It's not a good thing. And I think we all recognize that what we went through wasn't a good thing. But it doesn't just happen to ministers. It happens to us, too. Where we start saying, I too much. And we stop saying, you or God, and looking outward. Another one of Satan's lies is that he wants us to believe that when we sin, God abandons us. that when we sin, God abandons us. That we're all alone. God can't stand us. God doesn't want to have anything to do with us. And that he leaves us. And I think for a long time in our church, we kind of had that, we've kind of approached things that way. That's what God did. But when you look at the Bible as a whole and you look at God's love, and you read verses that we're going to turn to in Deuteronomy 31, and you see God's promises, it's important for us to understand that that isn't the case. God hates sin, but he loves us. And he doesn't give up on us. And if Satan, who is the embodiment of sin, and who is representative of everything that was evil, could come into God's presence, which we have recorded a few times in the Bible, and God could tolerate Satan being in his presence, he can tolerate the fact that we sinned. We need to hold on to what we read in Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes before you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, repeating what God had said, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you will cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. David claimed this promise. There's references to it in some of his writings. Christ claimed this promise. And that's what it is. It is a promise. It isn't, if there's a separation between God and us, God isn't the one who's causing the separation. We are choosing to separate ourselves. We are making that choice, and it is a choice that we have. God doesn't want to lose us. He wants nothing more than to have an eternal relationship with each one of us. With each one of us, with you, with me. I can name all of your names here. Do it yourself. Put yourself into that sentence. God wants to have an eternal personal relationship with you. He will not leave you. So remember, Satan, if that thought comes into your mind, that's coming from our adversary, not coming through the Holy Spirit. Another sin, or another lie that Satan uses, another type of lie, is that he wants us to believe that, well, since we're not perfect, we have to expect that there's going to be some sin in our life. You're never going to be able to overcome everything, so, you know, a little sin is going to just be there. You're just going to have to accept that. He lies to us and wants us to believe that it's okay to accept a sin we recognize in our life. I don't think we'll turn there. I think it's a familiar scripture. But it talks about those who wanted or believed that they should sin so that grace would abound. That it was good to sin because then God's mercy could be spread on you. So that you sin, and actually you're helping God because your sin allows God to extend His mercy. And if you didn't sin, God would just, His mercy would just sit there, wouldn't have anything to do. Of course, that's a stupid idea. And I don't think we ever think of it that way, but we need to be careful that we don't accept sin in our life. Satan would love us to, wants us to be comfortable with sin. To be comfortable with it. Well, I've tried. I can't do it. I'm going to just have to live with it for now. It's important to recognize that when we sin, when we allow a sin to remain in our life, one that we recognize, ultimately what we're doing is undervaluing Christ's sacrifice. We're not recognizing how important that sacrifice was and how much value there was to God in the flesh giving His life for our sins. Sin is like a computer virus, or it's kind of like spyware. Spyware gets on your computer and it leaves a back door that a hacker can, so that a hacker can get to your computer through the back door. And sin is like that. It opens a door that Satan can use to get to us in other ways. It opens a door, a little crack, and Satan can work on us. So we've looked a lot at our adversary. I'd like to spend just a little bit of time talking about some of the help we have as we face this adversary. Because we do have that help. You know, we read at the start of this message that Christ prayed for Peter, and he prays for us. You know, Christ's role isn't just to cover our sins, cover the sins we've committed, or to be our intercessor after we've sinned. You know, I mentioned how the Holy Spirit is an early warning system as well. Christ looks ahead. Just as with Peter, He looked ahead at what Peter was going to be facing. And He was working and praying to try to help Peter be able to face what he was going to face. And that example doesn't just extend to Peter. Christ is working that same way for each one of us as well. He's looking forward and anticipating the things that we are going to face. And He's praying to God to help us. Have you ever thought of that example of Peter that way? That Christ isn't reactive. He doesn't just wait until we've sinned and then do something. But He's proactive. He's looking ahead, and He's concerned enough about each one of us that He's praying that we listen to God, that we listen to the Holy Spirit, that we listen to the Word of Truth, and we respond the way we should. We respond with righteousness to whatever Satan throws at us. That's a pretty awesome thing, to have Christ on our side. To have Christ trying to run a little interference for us and looking at what we're going to face. Part of the reason that He came to earth, and it says He was tempted in all manner the way that men and women are, is so that He could do that. He would understand more what we face, and He could look ahead. We're going to turn to John chapter 17. I want to read one of Christ's prayers for His disciples. I think this is probably one of the best prayers Christ that we have recorded of Christ for His disciples. And we probably will read parts of this or all of this at the during the Passover service as well, but it doesn't hurt to read it now. John chapter 17, begin in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of this world. Of course, that continues now more than just those 12 or 11 that were with him, but to us, because we've been given to God, to Christ as well. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they've known that all things which you've given to me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me. They have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all of mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but these are still in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that they should take them out of, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, from our adversary. They are not in the world, of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, excuse me, but also for those who will believe in me through you, or through their word. We can stop there, I think. Certainly read all of this sometime between now and the Passover. Christ is on our side. He is praying for us. He is helping, looking for every way he possibly can to help us. From giving his life, to setting us an example, to opening the way so that we could have the Holy Spirit living in us, to praying for us. Anytime you're feeling a little depressed, this is a good passage to read. To get yourself off of yourself and think about what Christ did and what he's done and what he promises. So we have, as our best defense against our adversary, God, Christ. If we choose to follow. You know, Christ prayed that Peter and that we don't depart from the faith. That we don't depart from the faith. You know, he didn't pray, God, please don't give them any trials. God, please give them an easy life. God, please give them perfect health. God, please give them all the money they could possibly want. That wasn't Christ's focus. Christ's focus was on eternity and what we needed, what we would need to be there in eternity with him and with the Father. I don't even remember the whole story. I remember the phrase at the end. But it was a story about someone who was going through a lot of trials, a lot of hard times, or was doing something that was really difficult. And they had someone who was mentoring them, helping them to go through it, who had was encouraging them to get through it. And they were really complaining and depressed about how hard it was to do whatever it was that they were trying to accomplish. And what I remember is this mentor said, I never said when you started this that it would be easy. What I told you was that it would be worth it. And that is what we have. The life we've been called to, and everyone sitting here has been called to a life, isn't easy. And it isn't promised that it will be easy. It's promised that it'll be worth it. And we know that ultimately, all these prayers Christ has offered and continues to offer, we know they are successful. You know, we talked about how Satan's methods are successful. And they are, but they're successful in the short term. They're successful in the, yes, we stumble, and yes, we fall sometimes. But ultimately, we know, Mr. Armstrong, for those of you that remember Mr. Armstrong, used to say the end of the story is we win. The end of the story is Satan doesn't win. Satan has successes. He wins some wars or some battles, but not the war. Ultimately, we win. So it should be sobering to think about who we face. It should be sobering to recognize how powerful Satan can be in tempting us and pulling us away. But it should also be encouraging and comforting to recognize that in the end, he doesn't succeed. You know, in the end, this story of mankind, there are very, 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 very few people who ultimately don't have that eternal life. Who ultimately Satan takes with him. Very, very, very few. And that should be comforting. And it should help us stay focused that we can, with Christ, overcome things. So we've looked at our adversary today. And it's important to know your adversary in any struggle you're in, to know their tactics, to know how they try to succeed, to know their goals, to know where they're trying to go. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is God wins. And as long as we are there with him, we win. So in the few weeks that we have between Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, let's continue to work. Let's continue to look at the sin that we have in our life. Let's continue to recognize that we are going to be tempted and tried. Let's not be caught unaware and surprised by any of Satan's tactics. But let's remember, we know what truth is. We have in front of us, at our disposal, truth. We have the tools to see through his lies. We have the tools to resist his tactics. We have Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit. If that is what we rely on between now and Passover, now in the Days of Unleavened Bread, then we will come into those Spring Holy Days with the right attitude, with the right frame of mind, better than we were last year, and really able to celebrate that time the way that God wants us to celebrate those holy days.